We have a number of scripture references to consider in our sermon this morning. So by way of a reading, we shall consider the relatively short passage of Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, where the Lord, speaking to his people by the prophet Isaiah, says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem." And may God bless unto us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of the life of Solomon, we have moved on to that latter portion of his life and biography, which stands as a solemn warning that those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall. For Solomon, whilst without doubt being a man of God's choosing, and being a recipient of saving grace and bringing Israel, as he did, to the height of its prosperity and powers, was nevertheless a man of like passions as we are, and subject to flaws and faults and errors, which sadly became more prevalent in the latter part of his life. But this too is recorded for our instruction and profit, that we may be warned by the negative example which is given to us by the man at this stage in his life. We considered how that just as any disaster or accident or calamity which occurs in perhaps matters of transport or industry invariably can be traced back to through a succession of small faults or deviations, there is a genesis or an anatomy of disaster. The same is true morally and spiritually in respect of sin very often. That an individual, particularly blessed of God and spiritually prospering, does not fall suddenly and dramatically into gross and open sin, but invariably there is a development of it by degrees, a gradual eroding away until a greater fall occurs. And this we see illustrated very prominently in the life of Solomon. For we are able to trace back even before the time that he came to the throne and see the great error which he committed in taking as a wife, possibly his first wife at that stage, one who was by birth an Ammonite. And from the record which is given concerning her, and more particularly the son which he had by her, Rehoboam, and the consequences of that man's reign upon Israel later on, we see how much error and folly was wrought by this marriage, which was specifically forbidden by the law of God, the Ammonite race being under a very particular prohibition in the Levitical law which had been given. Solomon, alas, failed to learn the errors which his own father had committed in respect of the sins of adultery and polygamy, and committed the same, and indeed took them to a far worse degree. And these errors became the basis of further errors and of great spiritual decline, which is recorded for us in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Today, I should like us to examine a further component in what we might call the fall of Solomon, and other errors which he began to commit that afterward resulted in this sad fall into error and folly and spiritual departure. Solomon, and indeed David before him, took the kingdom of Israel to its high point, to its zenith, both in terms of its prosperity and its geographical boundaries. So much so that we read this in 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon pushed the boundaries of Israel very far in every direction, and significantly toward the south and west, such that at this time the kingdom of Israel adjoined that of Egypt. And this was quite significant, because you will remember that between Egypt and Israel lay the Sinai Peninsula, that tract of land which would ordinarily have taken weeks or even months to travel through, was inhospitable, practically uninhabitable, and acted as something of a natural boundary or barrier between the lands of Egypt and Israel. Indeed, it was through this region that the tribes of Israel had wandered for a period of some 40 years, before ultimately coming into the land of Canaan those generations before. And yet, in the days of Solomon, that uninhabitable and inhospitable zone which had stood between Egypt and Israel as an almost impassable obstacle for so long was effectively negated and minimized. Such was the extent of Solomon's reign and the trade in which he engaged, and the movement of persons and doubtless of his military forces as well as his merchantmen, that Israel effectively adjoined Egypt and had been brought by these means into much closer contact with the land of Egypt. And let me suggest to you that this was a feature, was a factor, however small or slight it might appear, in further errors which Solomon afterward made. It brought him into closer contact than Israel had had for 400 years with the land of Egypt, from which, you remember, they had come with such drama as slaves at the time of the Exodus. 1 Kings chapter 3 gives us this added detail. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh king of Egypt. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. A former holder of this office and title, you remember, was the man upon whom God had visited such terrible and momentous demonstrations of his wrath and judgments. Indeed, for that very purpose, we read, God raised the pharaohs, raised that particular pharaoh up, that God's judgments might be made manifest. And that nation, which had been the realm of bondage and incarceration and slavery for the Israelites for four centuries, and its rulers, who had been despots and tyrants over them, were forever under the hand of divine wrath, and are continually used, as we see in Scripture, as a type and an illustration of sin and the world and all that is against God. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In many ways, it was perhaps the extending of Israel's borders and boundaries to a closer connection with Egypt that brought this about. Suddenly, the Sinai Peninsula was no longer the obstacle which it had been, and Solomon and Pharaoh were neighbors. And of course, as neighbors, they must, of necessity, have more communication, and that communication led to this making of an affinity. And the word, both in English and indeed in its underlying Hebrew, is a very strong one. It speaks about a unity of purpose, a oneness. It is used in connection with the marriage bond. But you will notice that here in the verse it is not immediately used of Solomon in his marriage, but of Solomon in respect of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in this, there is a very important warning to ourselves, as we again return to that theme of separation, which 2 Corinthians 6 so profoundly expresses. Solomon's prosperity was perhaps, if not a cause, then at least a factor, instrumental in bringing about this affinity with Pharaoh. Prosperity is a wonderful thing. Humanly speaking, materially speaking, if God blesses us with practical goods, then it should be within us a cause for great thanksgiving and of gratitude to Him. And likewise, still more profound are those spiritual blessings which we receive and benefits of a spiritual nature. And we praise God for them, and we bless God for them. But let us learn from Scripture a repeated lesson which we so often see, that times of prosperity have often proved to be the undoing of the people of God on numerous occasions. Because, you see, prosperity can be used of our adversary, the devil, and can be turned against us. And in the midst of our prosperity, the devil can introduce complacency, can introduce apathy, can bring us perhaps into a state of prayerlessness and of carelessness. And that can begin a downward trend. When the people of God are in affliction, are brought low, yes, it might seem oft times destructive to their flesh and to their ambitions, but very often it proves to be the breeding ground for prayer and supplication and a crying unto God and a casting of oneself upon Him. Whereas prosperity, both material and, alas, sometimes spiritual prosperity, can be subverted by our adversary, the devil, into a cause of pride or of spiritual complacency or of the neglect of our God-given duties. Prosperity may be a point on the journey to decline and departure. And alas, it seems to have proved in the case of Solomon, as with so many other examples as the scripture furnishes us with. But we see that Solomon went further. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. There are those, particularly commentators upon these passages in the Word of God, who make much reference to the marriage between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. And indeed, there are those who go further and assert that the Song of Songs, which Solomon wrote and is also included in the scripture, represents something of a love sonnet or a poem addressed by him to this woman, the king of Egypt's daughter. And there are those who make much play of this relationship of Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter and treat it in a very positive light. Let me assure you, friends, on the authority of scripture, that there is nothing positive from it, that there is nothing good to say about it. Because let me remind you that in that condemnatory introduction of 1 Kings chapter 11, in the list of strange women, and that word is not used in a racially prejudicial way, but rather in the sense of these persons being alien from the promises of God, the covenants of Israel, outside of the pale of God's edict and law, King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, who you see is included in this list of strange women, women with whom Solomon should never have had association. Together, as it goes on to list, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, and indeed this woman who was the daughter of Pharaoh. So for this reason, on this, the authority of this verse, we can see the error and folly which was committed when that marriage was contracted. But, of course, we may go further. Because as we have already seen from other verses in Scripture, Solomon was already married. Solomon was already the father of Rehoboam by that woman who was an Ammonitess. This marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, be it his second marriage or indeed a subsequent one, is condemned in Scripture as adulterous and polygamous. There is nothing to commend the union which Solomon here contracted with Pharaoh's daughter, and to make it the basis of that wonderful and spiritual book, which is the Song of Songs, is a folly of the highest order. And so you see how the affinity which Solomon formed with Pharaoh went further. Because originally, Egypt was just a neighbor, was a land which now shared a border with whom some communication and involvement had been had. But now, what do we learn? Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. It was not simply the case that Israel adjoined Egypt, but now Egypt was in Israel. Pharaoh's daughter was brought into Jerusalem. And we would not for a moment imagine that she came alone, because as was invariably the case with these royal marriages which were contracted, there would have come with Pharaoh's daughter an entourage of Egyptian advisers and attendants and maids and ladies in waiting and so on. And so now Egypt is in Israel, at the very heart of it. And here is another apposite illustration of what inevitably happens when the people of God come into too close an association with the world. Originally they say, well, we are simply in the world but not of the world. The world are our neighbors. We must have to do with them. We must increase our communication with them and our involvement with them, perhaps. We may do it safely. But you see, no sooner has that begun than that mindset has developed. Than the world is in the church. The world is in the heart of the people of God. And so it is in the case here with Solomon. And we find that it went still further. Because some years later, the daughter of Pharaoh being firmly ensconced in the heart of Israelite royal life, we read this in 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon raised a levy, we are told in 1 Kings 9 verse 15, to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Giza. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Giza and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. Now, Giza was a town in the north of the land of Israel. And yet, from this description, it appears that Pharaoh, evidently with a sizable army, went all the way from his border on the southwest of Israel through the land to this town of Giza, where he laid waste to it and drove out the Canaanites, not specifically as a favor to Solomon, but for the sake of his daughter, who was, of course, still living in the land. Now, my friends, if Pharaoh had done this of his own volition, one might also almost consider it to have been an act of war. In modern political parlance, this would have been a diplomatic incident of the highest order. If Pharaoh should have come through the land of Israel with an army of his own to conquer a town that lay to the north of Israel of his own will and volition, and then afterward ostensibly offer it as a present to his daughter. But perhaps the matter would be even worse if Solomon had authorized this. If Solomon, who was the king of God's people Israel, Solomon, who was provided not only with a sizable army of his own, but also with the promises of divine protection and preservation and success, should have sought the assistance or aid of Pharaoh in waging these wars in his own land. This, from a spiritual position, would be even more serious a matter. And yet such it is, you see. To begin with, there is that affinity with Egypt on Israel's southwestern border. Then there is the admission into the very heart of Israelite life, Pharaoh's daughter as one of Solomon's queens. And before long, you see, the Egyptians are taking liberties. The Egyptians are in the land in every sense, and their armies are marching to and fro. And Pharaoh, in a very high-handed manner, is exercising his own will in the land of Israel. Do you see, my friends, how
This sets forth the danger and perils which are presented to the people of God by their over-close associations with the world. To begin with, it is upon the borders, it is upon the fringes of life, but ere long it enters in, it gets into the heart, it gets into the mind, it alters attitudes, it alters ways of thinking. And ere long, the world is taking liberties with our behavior, with our conscience. We are giving credence to the world. We are forming affinities with the world. We are using the world's ways and practices in the accomplishment of our own ends. Such are the perils presented to the people of God. Whilst all this is going on in the life of Solomon, a very discordant note is struck in the language which we find in the prayer which he made. For there in 1 Kings chapter 8, you will remember, are contained such expressions as this. 1 Kings 8, chapter 16. Solomon saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." You notice the suffix which is there appended to the name of the nation of Israel. Israel out of Egypt. Again, verse 51 of this same chapter. Solomon speaking, "For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron." Verse 53, "For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." And likewise, chapter 9 and verse 9, where this expression is again used, "God who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt." How must these words have rung, I wonder, in the ears of certain courtiers in Israel who knew of Solomon's affinity with Pharaoh, his polygamous marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, and to the relatively free hand which Pharaoh seemed to have in the land of Israel, to hear him again describing God bringing the people forth out of Egypt from the midst of that furnace of iron. What hypocrisy. What contradiction is there? I wonder, my friends, are we ever guilty of the same? Are we, on a Lord's day, are we in our prayers thanking God for the salvation which he has wrought in our hearts, thanking him for the deliverance which he has granted unto us, saving us from out of the world, delivering us from amongst the multitudes of the unbelieving? And then in our lives, and then in the course of the week, by our behavior, by our involvements, by the manner in which we conduct ourselves, showing ourselves still to be altogether in the world, in our thinking, in our behavior, in our conduct. There is a sad hypocrisy here. There is a contradiction here. And brethren, these things ought not so to be. Solomon, we read still further, in 1 Kings chapter 10 and at verse 28, Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 450. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. We sought to spiritualize this detail of Solomon's life, and it might legitimately be done so. But at a more practical level, let us contrast that fact with the words of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God has this to say regarding the kings which would afterward reign over Israel. Deuteronomy 17 verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. God expressly prohibited a returning to Egypt under the auspices or authority of any king who would afterward follow, particularly if the purpose were for the procurement of horses and for trade. How we can imagine perhaps Solomon, perhaps his advisers, seeking to justify their activities in contradiction to the law of God. Oh, the law says we mustn't return into Egypt, but of course we won't return into Egypt. We're not going back there. We're not going to live there. We don't want to once again be in Goshen or in the midst of that land. We're simply going down for the purposes of trade. We have to do business in this life. We have to go about our daily occupations, and we are horse traders, and so we must go to Egypt. They have the best ones. The Egyptians know what they're talking about in terms of horses. Of course, we'll seek their advice. We'll seek trade partnerships with them. It doesn't mean that we want to go back to bondage and to the slavery of 400 years ago. It's simply expedient for this present time and for our present needs. Oh, my friends, are not these the justifications, the whisperings of the adversary ever and anon in the ears of the Lord's people? They're not really being like the world, they tell themselves. They're not really going back to what they used to be before salvation. It's just expedient to maintain these relationships, these involvements. Oh, my friends, the tragedy that it proved to Solomon and to Israel is replayed time and again in the lives of those who commit these same errors. We further see how matters developed in the life of Solomon on account of these associations. An interesting detail is given in 1 Kings 9 and verse 24 concerning Pharaoh's daughter whom he married. And we read there, but Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. You will notice that when we read of his marriage, if we can call it that, perhaps in inverted commas, when we read of Solomon's marriage, he brought Pharaoh's daughter into the city of David. And now we are told that she did not remain there. But just so soon as Solomon could build her a property, a palace, somewhere else, she went out of the city of David unto this other place. And well can we imagine why she might have wanted to do so. For here is Solomon in the midst of Jerusalem building this temple and speaking and praying in such terms as he did, as Egypt being like an iron furnace out of which the Israelites were mightily brought forth. Those words, if they jarred on anyone's ears, must have jarred most upon hers, Pharaoh's daughter. And of course she did not want to have any close association with that. Why should she remain in this capital city in Israel? She would sooner be somewhere else, further away from it. And of course, by virtue of Pharaoh's daughter taking up residence at a distance from Jerusalem, if Solomon spent any time with her or visited, then he too must be out of Jerusalem, away from the palace, at a further remove from the temple of God, the things of God, the people of God. You see, when we read that they turned away Solomon's heart from serving God, these are the ways in which it began to happen. By these perhaps seemingly innocuous practical steps, by these minor differences, by these biases or preferences or prejudices which these wives seem to have and to demonstrate. And ere long, Solomon was himself led away. Initially, you see, he perhaps thought that he had successfully brought the daughter of Pharaoh into Jerusalem and could make her like himself and change her. But we see how, after a relatively short time, she would go out of Jerusalem and would have Solomon come to her. This is ever the way, you see. When the church forms its alliances with the world, expecting that they will change the world by those humanistic means, ever does it prove to be the other way. And the world changes the church. Solomon perhaps convinced himself that he could make a friend of Egypt. Solomon perhaps thought, on account of the marriage, the trade, Pharaoh's assistance in the conquest of Giza, that the Egyptians were his friends, that the Egyptians would prove to be of some practical benefit after all. And perhaps if he had misgivings about the relationship with Egypt, he thought perhaps that he had got the upper hand, that he was perhaps deriving advantage from it, whatever the underlying tensions may have been. It was not so. Later we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 14 how the Lord stirred up various enemies and adversaries towards the end of Solomon's reign and the beginning of Rehoboam's. 1 Kings 11 verse 14, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him an house, and appointed him victuals, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab the captain of the host was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, Let me depart, that I may go to mine own country. Pharaoh said unto him, But what hast thou lacked with me, that behold thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, Nothing, howbeit, let me go in any wise. This same Pharaoh, you see, who on the one hand appeared to be such a friend to Solomon and was marrying off his daughter to Solomon, had been cultivating and protecting and preserving in the royal palaces of Egypt this man Hadad the Edomite, who had nothing but a desire for revenge and malice against Israel. And he, you see, had also been married into Pharaoh's family and had been sustained and preserved by Pharaoh against the direct edict of David and Joab and of God, and had been there all along. And that is not all. Civil war and strife would come to Israel after the days of Solomon on account of one Jeroboam. And we read in verse 40 of 1 Kings 11, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Jeroboam, Hadad, finding sanctuary in and hospitality in Egypt. And indeed, ultimately, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, concerning the years immediately after Solomon's reign, 2 Chronicles 12 at verse 2. It came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, this is of course Solomon's son, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 80,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and Sukims and Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. This was what Egypt was really like. This was the true face of Egypt, which Solomon either never saw or turned a blind eye toward or tried to convince himself did not exist. There in the land of Egypt were the likes of Jeroboam, were the likes of Hadad, were, we read, Lubims, Sukims, Ethiopians, and indeed this Pharaoh Shishak himself, who at their heart had nothing but enmity against Israel and against Solomon. And Pharaoh, whilst maintaining a facade of friendliness with Solomon, was harboring his enemies and evidently had it in his mind that at the earliest opportunity he would carry war to Jerusalem himself. My friends, this was the true nature of Egypt, and this is the true nature of the world. However we may like to convince ourselves that we may have its friendship, that we may have its company, that we may have friendly relations with it, the world hates the things of God. It is at enmity with God, and it cannot be otherwise. And consequently, it is at enmity with the true people of God. And to this we must be alert, and of this we must be aware. God, we are told in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, has made us to differ from others. He has made us to differ. He has separated us out unto himself. He has called us out of the world, out of the ways of the world, made us his people. Concerning the world with its practices, its behaviors, the scriptures say, such were some of you, but ye are cleansed, we are saved, we are redeemed from that. We have been made to differ. And if, Paul says, continuing to the Corinthians, if we have received those things, if God has given us that, why are we then inclined to behave as though we had not received it? As though we had not been given this gift of deliverance? As though we had not been separated? It is indeed an irony, it is a tragedy of the highest order when the people of God separated out from the world, from the ways of the world, from the foes of their souls and their adversaries, should strive for closer union with it. God, you see, from the very beginning, desired to put a distinction between his people and, for illustrative reasons, the nation of Egypt. There in Genesis 26, we hear him say to the patriarch these words: "There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the seed of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Isaac, like his father before him, found himself separated out by God, put in the place where God would have him. And yet he found in that situation adversity and difficulty and tribulation, on this occasion a famine. And his human reasoning said, well, I need to alleviate these difficulties, the hardness of this way of separation. Maybe I'll go to Egypt. I'll go to Egypt where there's plenty. I'll go to Egypt where there might be some practical help and good to be had. Go not down into Egypt, says God. Don't make that compromise. Don't fool yourself that you might get some good out of the world and remain yourself unblemished and unpolluted by it. Go not down into Egypt. Dwell where you are. Stay where you are. And the promises of God are these, that he will bless us there, that he is able to keep us there and preserve us there and fulfill his promises to us there, without us needing to make recourse to the world or compromise our position or alter our stand or weaken our principles in the interests of expediency or so-called pragmatism. And this same truth, which unfortunately Abraham failed to observe, Solomon failed to observe, the people of Israel often failed to observe, this same principle God is heard bringing out in that passage of Isaiah 31 which we read. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. When we are looking to the world, we are not looking to God. When our eyes are toward Egypt, they are not towards heaven. And it is folly of the highest order. Woe to the rebellious children, he says at the commencement of Isaiah 30. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. For God says this, the Lord of hosts defends Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Oh, my friends, do we credit the world with greater ability, with greater help for us than God has? Do we imagine that God might fail us and in his absence we will derive some succor from the world? this world which lieth in wickedness, which is in the clutch of the wicked one? Oh, what folly is there! Those who act after this way, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall, and they shall all fall together, says God. No, he is able. He is of power. He will fulfill his promises. We do not have to compromise or change or seek after the help of the world. The Lord of hosts shall come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Oh, my friends, that we might apply these truths to our own life and experience and learn to do what God requires, where even Solomon failed. Amen. Amen. We sing together hymn 699. 699, with its witching pleasures, would this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm? Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in dark assemblance, cross-crowned Calvary. The hymn 699. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.